Russia says there is no room for optimism after the first round of security talks with the U.S. over Ukraine. The U.S. says it needs $5 billion in aid to stop Afghanistan from sinking into a humanitarian crisis this year. So China putting millions of people in the city of Xi'an under lockdown for a third week after a flare-up of COVID infections. It's good to have you with us. Now, Russia is saying that its first round of talks in the United States over the Ukraine crisis provided no ground for optimism.
We see no real reason to be optimistic so far. The first round of the talks was positive and held in an open, substantive, and direct manner. But the purpose of this negotiation process is not the process itself, so it cannot satisfy us. The talks result is significant, but nothing can be said about the result yet.
Peskov says that the situation will be clear after more rounds of talks. Russian-American diplomats sat down for security negotiations in Geneva on Monday. Russia is set to hold further talks with NATO and the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe later this week. Peskov says that his country is not setting any deadlines for meetings, but does not want the process to drag on indefinitely. Moscow has demanded that a U.S.-led NATO rule out admitting Ukraine as a member and to stop the alliance's eastward expansion. The U.S. rejects those demands. It says progress in the talks depends on de-escalation from Moscow. The U.S. and NATO accuse Russia of planning to invade Ukraine. Russia denies that and says its military buildup on the border is only defensive. Well, I had a conversation with a political analyst, Wilmer Leon, an hour ago, and he said the situation in Ukraine is in violation of an agreement reached between the U.S. and Russia in 1990, that NATO will not expand eastward in Europe.
First of all, it's very good that they're talking. That in and of itself is very, very, very good. I'm not surprised that the United States is taking the position that it's taking at this point, because the United States is the one that's really picking this fight. The United States promised Russia, as far back as 1990, during the H.W. Bush administration, through Secretary of State James Baker, he promised Mikhail Gorbachev that with the reunification of Germany, that NATO would not expand any further eastward in Europe. And the United States is now trying its best to violate that agreement. And Russia is just not going to stand for it. This is really not about Ukraine. This is about the United States trying to put medium-range missiles in Europe that would threaten Russia. And the United States is trying to blame Russia because Russia has already done this, but Russia's saying, look, United States, you're the ones that decided not to renew the mid-range missile treaty. Right. So once the mid-range missile treaty went away, then Russia said, we're free to do what we want to do.
Well, the United Nations says it needs $5 billion in aid to stop Afghanistan from sinking into a humanitarian crisis this year. And that is the organization's biggest ever appeal for a single country.
This is a stopgap, an absolutely essential stopgap measure that we are putting in front of the international community today. Without this being funded, there won't be a future. We need this to be done. Otherwise, there will be outflow, there will be suffering.
Griffith's warning that the absence of humanitarian aid could lead to more deaths, hunger, and further mass displacement. He says the funding would help the Afghan economy and facilitate humanitarian agencies' operations there. A lack of funding is battering Afghanistan's already troubled economy. The country is on the edge of a full-blown crisis, with Washington freezing billions of dollars of its assets since the Taliban's takeover in mid-August. Aid supplies have been disrupted, leading to rising poverty and hunger. Now, to discuss that a bit and shed some light on it, let me bring in Monir Ahmed, senior journalist and political analyst in Islamabad. Good to have you with us, Monir. So you see what the situation is like a humanitarian crisis unfolding, as the UN is putting, and is asking for a big, big appeal. But the political issues are hindering it, and also the U.S., as you know, freezing of the Afghan assets. What can be done about this? People are dying.
Thank you so much for inviting me on comment on Afghanistan's humanitarian crisis. Unfortunately, we are talking a lot about the crisis, but we are only talking and chatting about these things. And even now, they have appealed $5 billion, and this is a major step that we shall welcome. But how long we shall keep on inviting people to talk about it or like discussing it? Because it is totally disgusting that we are not taking any practical step, as only shout outs. And even unfortunately, the OIC summit that was organized in Islamabad, that could not come up to any concrete solution, a practical step for the humanitarian, to meet the humanitarian crisis, because and all the humanitarian organizations are asking that UN and the other humanitarian organizations and the international organizations need to immediately act upon with some practical steps. But we don't see major aid going to Afghanistan, though there are some bits and bits and pieces we have seen aid going to Afghanistan, but that is not the amount of aid that we are looking for, and that is actually needed. And the, on the other hand, though United States have agreed to unfreeze the financial assets of Afghanistan, but still we don't see any promise coming to reality, and it is still there is no practical step taken to unfreeze the financial assets of Afghanistan. And this is really a major, what I shall say, the just a bunch of words that we are listening from different corners of the world, but we don't see. And meanwhile, what I suggest that the neighboring countries shall go ahead for like the practical steps that needed for to meet the human crisis, humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan. And I also urge Pakistan government to come forward to take up you know, the civil society organizations and other humanitarian aid organizations in Pakistan to like at least to ensure the flow of humanitarian aid. And meanwhile, I would also urge Iran, China, and other countries to speed up the process of humanitarian aid flow to Afghanistan. That is a must at the moment, as the winter is getting really harsh, and they are dying with hunger and winter.
Yeah, Mr. Ahmed, but let's not forget that Iran is hosting a couple of million Afghans for years, and it's also extended some help, and it will do that to the best of its ability. Thank you very much for that, Munir Ahmed, senior journalist and political analyst in Islamabad. The Iranian foreign minister has discussed boosting bilateral ties in a meeting with his Qatari counterpart, Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdulrahman Al Thani, in Doha. Amin Abdullahian highlighted the importance of collaboration among regional states. He said Tehran and Doha have a lot of potential to expand trade investment. Sheikh Mohammed Al Thani also expressed Doha's readiness and increasing cooperation, especially on economy. Now, prior to that meeting, Iran's top diplomat met with the Emir of Qatar, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. The ongoing Vienna talks on the removal of the anti-Iran sanctions and issues related to Afghanistan and Yemen were among the topics discussed. The sanctions removal and the 2015 Iran deal were also topic of discussion between Iran and Omani officials in Muscat.
I held talks with Prime Minister and Foreign Minister of Oman regarding the ongoing negotiations in Vienna on removing anti-Iran sanctions. As you know, Oman played a positive role in the past with regard to the Western parties involved in the negotiations, and Oman still has sincere intentions for these negotiations to reach a good result. and its diplomatic efforts to help the negotiations continue.
The Iranian foreign minister was in Oman on the first leg of his regional tour. Apart from Omani officials, he met with the chief negotiator of Yemen's National Salvation Government, Mohammed Abdel Salam. He said that the recent trips to Oman and Qatar are in line with Iran's policy of boosting ties with regional countries, which is one of the main slogans of the current administration. A sustained campaign by pro-Palestine activists is finally paying off, with an Israeli-owned arms firm selling off one of its controversial factories in the UK. Activists have been holding weekly protests for 18 months at a site of the Elbit factory in Oldham, Greater Manchester. They've closed the entrance to the site several times in protest at its role in war and occupation. Pro-Palestine campaigners see the closure as a big victory. They're outraged at Elbit for supplying the Israeli military with equipment that's used to attack the besieged Palestinian population in the Gaza Strip. Palestine Action, one of the key campaigning groups, says that repeated closures of the factory have cost the company millions. Elbit Systems is one of Israel's largest arms companies that produces weapons parts and surveillance equipment. Atzeit Guruza says that Palestinian activists have vowed to continue their campaign to close all the 10 Elbit facilities in Britain.
And what the Palestine Action activists are saying, that this is the first chip in a domino of 10 that they're hoping to see other companies, other facilities and sites scattered across the UK, including one in Bristol, that the remaining business of this facility will be integrated into after part of it has been sold to TT Electronic, which is also UK registered. As we speak, a protest, demonstration rather, is taking place outside the facility in Oldham, which we will be doing a piece on and airing in the coming hours. But what they're doing, saying rather, is that what has happened there is a vindication of their long-term strategy of shutting down all Elbit Systems facilities and forcing it out of Britain. And not only Elbit, every other company that's providing other facilities, such as JBL, if I'm getting the acronym right, which provides Israel with engineering equipment, helping Israel in enforcing its violent apartheid against Palestinians.
Okay.
Those are their targets, and they're going to continue with their direct action to, they're hoping, to shut them down and force them out of the UK.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing fresh scrutiny over rule-breaking gatherings in government offices. The latest revelations show his Downing Street residence hosted a garden party at the height of the 2020 COVID lockdown. His government is being grilled by the opposition Labour Party in Parliament. The Prime Minister himself is absent from the Commons, but a Cabinet Office minister took a question. Michael Ellis apologized for the controversy surrounding the allegations in response to calls for the MP's potential resignation. He said, however, that Johnson retains people's confidence and is going nowhere. The Prime Minister's office says that it won't respond to the alleged gathering until an inquiry by a government official is over. Sue Gray is investigating allegations of at least five parties held at different government departments during lockdown restrictions in 2020.
Everyone endured some very, very tough restrictions impacting on family life and mental health. So I can entirely understand people's anger and upset about this, which is why I think it's absolutely right that the Prime Minister moved swiftly to commission that independent inquiry by Ms. Gray.
Johnson has been under fire after a video emerged last month showing his staff for laughing and joking about a Downing Street party during the 2020 Christmas lockdown. On Monday, British broadcaster ITV published an email sent by one of Johnson's top aides inviting some 100 employees to a party that year. Some 40 staff gathered in the Downing Street garden, including Johnson and his wife. At the time, lockdown restrictions banned more than two people from meeting outdoors. Johnson has also faced criticism on other fronts in recent months. Those include his handling of his sleazy scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. The World Health Organization says that the Omicron variant of the COVID-19 is becoming dominant in Europe. the UN Health Body warning that over half of the population on that continent is on track of contracting the disease in the coming weeks. WHO's regional director for Europe underlined that Omicron is highly transmissible based on new data collected recently. However, he expressed optimism that the approved vaccines still provide good protection against the variant. Europe has been at the epicenter of the new outbreak, with many countries reporting a record number of infections. In Poland, only, the officials have reported nearly 500 new deaths in one day. The country is the latest European nation to reach the grim milestone of 100,000 deaths related to the coronavirus. Well, the virus is also spreading fast across the Asian continent, with some countries, including China and Japan, extending measures to contain it. China reported 110 new cases as it's again battling the virus with a mix of lockdowns and restrictions. Three major cities in Henan province have introduced new restrictions, while millions of people in Xi'an city remain in lockdown for a third week. Hong Kong has also ramped up its curbs, shuttering kindergartens and primary schools until February. Japan is battling an Omicron-fueled surge in infections. Authorities there have implemented a strict border policy that bars almost all new foreign arrivals until the end of next month. The Japanese government will also reopen mass vaccination centers to accelerate booster shots. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
When opposing the withdrawal from Afghanistan, the Seahawks crowed about human rights. With U.S. sanctions causing starvation? Not so much, says Murtaza Hussein, journalist, in an article published under the heading "The Silence or Worse of Human Rights Hawks on U.S. Sanctions Against Afghanistan." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Month after the U.S.-backed Afghan government fell to the Taliban, ordinary Afghans now face what could be their direst winter in decades. Thanks to the economic collapse that accompanied the U.S. military withdrawal, coupled with the imposition of sanctions and the cessation of much humanitarian aid, millions of Afghans must contend with the very real prospect of starvation. Some will die. Many will lose their lives to preventable death. While limited humanitarian exceptions for trade have been carved out in recent weeks, the World Health Organization has already warned that up to 1 million Afghan children may die as a result of malnutrition over this winter if drastic steps are not taken. Children are already bearing the brunt of the humanitarian catastrophe, punctuated by horrifying stories of kids being sold to pay for food. And the country's notoriously harsh winter is already taking a toll. Afghans are freezing to death as they flee the country with their families. U.S. U.S. sanctions policy is directly to blame, pushing Afghans over the edge as they already struggle to deal with the COVID-19 pandemic and the political upheaval created by the collapse of the central government, as Paul Spiegel, director of the Center for Humanitarian Health at Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health, wrote last December after returning from a trip to Afghanistan on behalf of the WHO. I can clearly state that if the United States and other Western governments do not change their Afghanistan sanction policies, more Afghans will die from sanctions than at the hands of the Taliban. The deaths will be brought about as a result of deliberate policy decisions made in the U.S. Alongside new sanctions imposed after the Taliban takeover, the U.S. froze nearly $10 billion of Afghanistan's central bank holdings there. The Biden administration refuses to release the funds despite ongoing public protests by Afghans. As all of this plays out, the clamor of voices criticizing the U.S. military withdrawal this summer on humanitarian grounds has gone deadly silent. After the withdrawal, many commentators and political leaders claimed that there was a humanitarian imperative behind the conflict, particularly the protection of Afghan women. Many of the humanitarian and feminist arguments had been used for years to help justify a military occupation that was often despised by the same people it was ostensibly defending. In contrast, ending the current sanctions regime and releasing funds owned by Afghans actually would do something unambiguously positive for civilians there, including women and children who are particularly at risk. The cognitive dissonance on this place perhaps best underlined by Representative Michael McCaul of Texas, the ranking Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee. This summer, McCaul decried the fate of Afghan women. "We are seeing this nightmare unfold, unmitigated disaster of epic proportions," he said in an interview, adding, "and what I really worry about the most are the women left behind and what's going to happen to them." When the Biden administration then put sanctions exemptions in place to allow some humanitarian aid, McCaul then turned around to condemn the limited relief, even as news reports describe the economic collapse wreaking havoc on the lives of Afghans, including women and children. With this new nightmare unfolding, the concern shown in August has largely faded. Sanctions are one of the bluntest coercive tools in U.S. foreign policy toolkit and happen to be a favorite of policymakers, even as they rarely produce political results. Afghanistan is just one example of a mindlessly cruel sanctions regime that wreaks havoc on entire civilian populations without accountability. The situation in Afghanistan may yet stand out as one of the deadliest instances of violence against civilians inflicted by U.S. sanctions. The Afghan government that was built over two decades of American occupation was created to be wholly dependent on foreign support, particularly its healthcare system. With the abrupt withdrawal of aid and imposition of sanctions, millions of Afghans, including women and children, are now at risk. More stories of starvation, death from the cold, and families broken apart by economic need are likely to result from the present approach of preventing access to funds owned by the Afghan government and denying aid. And it seems unlikely that such measures will do what 20 years of war could not: build a stable government that keeps the Taliban out of power. Though sanctions on Afghanistan won't achieve U.S. political aims, they are, as in so many other countries, succeeding in visiting cruel consequences upon the most vulnerable. House Democrats have called on Biden to release funds owned by Afghanistan's central bank, but the administration has so far been resistant to do this step. One reason could be that reversing course would reveal the brutality of the underlying policy employing sanctions to deny foreign nations' central banks access to their funds, which the United States government continues to do in other cases. Meanwhile, the broader sanction regime on Afghanistan remains in place, with ordinary Afghans bearing the brunt. To help Afghanistan make progress on the humanitarian front, it is simply not enough to just give aid to Afghanistan. Washington's financial warfare against the country must end, wrote Gregorio Cafiero, CEO of Persian Gulf State Analytics, and an adjunct fellow at the American Security Project, adding, "Those in the West who voice so much concern about the lack of freedom for Afghan women under the Taliban ought to also care about their survival this winter."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. Bari'il khalaiqi ajma'in, ba'athil anbiya'i wal mursalin. Wassalatu wassalam ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, verses 17 through 21 of Surah Shura or Ash-Shura, gives us some very important fundamental points for us to understand and take on board in our day-to-day lives, in our overall decision for life, in every decision we make. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse 17 says, Allahu alladhi anzala al-kitaba bil-haqqi wal-mizan. These are points that we think we know and we do know, but the reason why we're supposed to revisit these verses, read them again, is because there are aspects, there are dimensions of this that we neglect, we forget, we don't realize. Allah is the one that revealed the book with truth and with al-mizan, with the yardstick, with the scale, rather, the more accurate translation or the better equivalent for al-mizan is a scale. So there's a couple of points here. First, it starts with an emphasis, Allahu alladhi anzala al-kitab. Look, this book, God revealed it. It's not even the work of Jibra'il. Jibra'il is only a messenger. It's not his words. It's not from him. It's from Allah. The Prophet, he's a messenger. It's not his words. It's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God Almighty has sent this, has revealed this, has presented this to mankind. If that is repeated 50 times a day, it's still not enough for us to grasp this. Why do I say that? People look for various subjects in life. Business, for instance. Leadership, another one. Successful life. Mental health. So many different important things for us in our lives. We look for authors, this author, that author. Oh, this guy, he has a successful business. That guy, he owned a number of businesses. The other guy is a therapist. He's cured these many people, that many, and so on and so forth. And we get really interested. We go and buy a book that is twice the number of pages that the Holy Quran is. We read it. We tell everybody to read it. It has a lot of good points. God has revealed this. Did you look at the Quran to see what it has in regards to that topic? This isn't an instruction for mufassirin of the Quran. Anyone who does tafsir of the Quran, they go look and do research and try to understand and try to present. They're doing their thing for themselves. Every single one of us has got to go and look at the Quran, see what God's message is. That's in fact one of the most essential things that comes from this. God is the one that revealed this. Is God a more reliable source? Is God a more knowledgeable source? Or anyone else? Why is it that you refer to everyone else but not the Word of God? This is why we say repeating this. And then it's funny because people say, yeah, but there's always a but, that this book is good, it's beneficial, this, that, the other. Some of the things are in the Quran. Brother, sister, you have not read the Quran. That's why you're saying that. Your judgment is one-sided. You never went to the Quran to ask those questions. Somebody told you, the author of the book that's making loads of money off that book by selling the idea to you with that catchy title, that I know the answers to these questions. God says, I know the answer to every question, and I'm giving you for free. So no, I don't want this. I want to go pay whatever amount of money. Allahu alladhi anzala. If you keep mentioning this aspect and repeating different examples of how we do not take this seriously, we will go nonstop for hours upon hours, and we will still not cover our shortcomings in referring to the Quran. Allahu alladhi anzala al-kitab. What does it have? Bilhaq. How much of the material any other author has written is true, accurate? Whether they deliberately didn't want to present the truth, or they tried to, but they're deficient. How much can a person know of the truth and present it? This book is bilhaq. Every letter of it is the truth, is accurate, beyond our comprehension. It's so accurate about so many different important, fundamental, relative, pertinent matters that we are oblivious to, that we cannot even fathom most of the meanings of the Quran unless we try and read it over and over and over and over, as God has told us. And then this rusty old mind and heart of ours can open up to these realities, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enlighten us with the meanings in it. It's 100% true. 100% accurate. There's nothing in it that's not accurate. There's nothing in it that's not true. Find me another book. Okay. Sure, the obviously the Holy Quran tells us about the Prophet, مَا ظَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. This man, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he is not misled. So everything he does and everything he says is 100% accurate and true. However, do we have access to him directly? We have books that say these words were heard by people from the Prophet. We're not sure how much of that is accurate. We have to check the accuracy with the Quran. Ali ibn Abi Talib doesn't miss word, but the person who heard him and later recorded it in writing, one little slight error, it's not 100%. The Quran anzal al-kitab bil-haq. What else? The other term, the truth, obviously, that already includes the next attribute that's mentioned here, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it, and that is being a scale. The Quran contains the scale by which you can evaluate things. You can evaluate thoughts. You can evaluate philosophies. You can evaluate theories. You can evaluate right and wrong and identify what is accurate, what is correct, what is true, what is beneficial, what is helpful, and what is not. That's what mizan is. A scale. A scale has got to be accurate. If you got a scale that's slightly off, then all your measurements are going to be slightly off, and that slightly every single measurement is going to add up to a whole lot of inaccuracy. One little slight error in the scale. This is al-haq. The scale is true. 100% accurate. The Quran is 100% accurate, and it's a scale. Based on this, you're supposed to judge everything. What to do, what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe. What direction to move towards, what direction not to move towards. What to value, what to disvalue, what not to value. The Quran contains all of this.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين شاكر ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
In the limelight.
The Liberal Democrat leader Ed Davey said the UK needs ambitious climate policies, but they will always be better if we work together with international partners. The Conservatives' failure to do this is now hitting British business at the worst possible time, as energy-intensive firms are struggling with sky-high gas prices. I prepare for you an article written by Environment correspondent Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, Brexit Decision Left UK Firms Paying 10% More Than EU Rivals for Emissions. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. British businesses are paying substantially more to produce carbon dioxide than their EU rivals because of the government's refusal to link the UK carbon market to the bigger European market after Brexit. The difference is putting UK industry at a significant competitive disadvantage to European rivals at a time of soaring energy prices, but does not result in any additional benefit to the environment. British companies are paying more than £75, that is €90 a tonne, for the carbon they emit, while similar industries in the European Union are paying up to about €85 a tonne. The difference has narrowed slightly in recent days, but was reaching about €8 to €9 a tonne of carbon in the past month, equating to a premium of about 10%. Being paid by British companies. Britain's carbon price is higher because the UK carbon market, set up last year with the first permit auctions taking place last May, is much smaller and lacks the liquidity of the larger European Union Emissions Trading Scheme, or EU ETS, that has been operating since 2005 and covers all of the European Union's heavy industries. Under both schemes, companies buy tradable permits to cover the carbon dioxide they produce, with cleaner companies able to sell spares to laggards. The price acts as an incentive to companies to clean up their operations and is seen as an economically efficient way to help meet the net zero emissions target. Ministers have a short window in which to reduce UK carbon prices before 18th of January. The deadline for the government to release extra permits onto the market, which could reduce some of the price pressure. But experts said linking to the European Union market would provide a better longer-term answer and make economic and environmental sense. Tom Lord, the head of the trading at Redshaw Advisors, said British companies are paying substantially more than they are in the European Union. The big problem for the UK market is liquidity and the fact that it is new. The European Union has a historic surplus of permits to fall back on, but the UK has pent-up demand and only a drip feed of supply. Lawson Steele, joint head of carbon and utilities research at Berenberg Bank, said, "This is a disadvantage to UK companies. The reality is that the United Kingdom carbon market is dwarfed by the European Union's ETS. Given that the UK wants to trade with the European Union and the European Union wants to trade with the United Kingdom, it would make sense for companies to be on the same carbon footing." British companies already pay higher prices for energy than their EU counterparts, amounting to about £35 a megawatt hour more, added Joe Morris of UK Steel, which represents the steel industry. Joe Morris added, "This is a long-running bugbear for the steel sector and something that continues to hamper our international competitiveness. He said the effect of both higher carbon prices and higher energy prices than the European Union, as well as the lack of a post-Brexit deal with the United States, which recently dropped its tariffs on EU steel, was to deter investment, adding, "This affects the competitiveness of steel companies, which links to investment in these companies. It affects our members' confidence and does not help people who work in the sector." Joe Morris added, "Steel companies were firmly behind the net zero strategy, seeing the push for decarbonization as offering a competitive advantage." He said, "There's an opportunity to be world-leading in green steel and net zero steel." Berenberg Steel added politicians tempted by high energy prices to dismantle net zero policies were mistaken. He said, "Blaming the carbon price is baloney. Increasing energy prices in the last year have been 85% due to the gas price. Carbon is not the problem." The British government has so far not explained why it has rejected a link with the European Union system, but many suspect it is part of the desire for a clean break, hard Brexit, maintaining as few regulatory links as possible. The Liberal Democrats and the Green Party called on the government to link the UK ETS to the EU system. If the European Union agreed, linking could probably be achieved fairly easily, as the UK system is modelled on the EU market, which the UK was a core part of and took a leading role in designing and updating whilst an EU member. The Liberal Democrat leader Ed Davies said, "The United Kingdom needs ambitious climate policies, but they will always be better if we work together with international partners. The Conservatives' failure to do this is now hitting British business at the worst possible time, as energy-intensive firms are struggling with sky-high gas prices." Molly Scott-Cato, from the Green Party, said, "It's clearly irrational, inefficient, and the result of destructive Brexit ideology to try to run an independent UK carbon trading system with all of its additional costs, inevitable inconsistencies, and opportunities for gaming the market." For years after the 2008 financial crisis, the European Union's carbon market suffered a glut of permits and was largely ineffective as the carbon price crashed. However, in recent years, reforms and the renewed need to slash emissions have pushed up prices, and it is now working as intended, spurring investment in low-carbon technologies. Ministers have no plans to seek a link with the European Union ETS, but are understood not to have ruled out the possibility entirely. A spokesperson for the Department for Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy said, "The UK ETS authority is considering whether to take any appropriate action under the cost containment mechanism to release more permits on the market, and will announce this decision no later than 18th of January to provide certainty to the market." Moreover, UK manufacturers have warned that Brexit will add to soaring costs facing British industry amid concerns that customs delays and red tape will rank among the biggest challenges for firms this year. Make UK, the industry body representing 20,000 manufacturing firms of all sizes from across the country, said that while optimism amongst its members had grown, it was being undermined by the after-effects of the UK's departure from the European Union. 1 year on from the end of the transition period, two-thirds of industrial company leaders in its survey of 228 firms said Brexit had moderately or significantly hampered their business. More than half of firms warned they were likely to suffer further damage this year from customs delays due to import checks and changes to product labeling. According to the 2022 Make UK PwC Senior Executive Survey, Brexit disruption remains among the biggest concerns facing industry bosses for the year ahead, as Britain's departure from the European Union complicates the fallout from COVID-19 and the rising costs facing companies. Delays at customs, the additional costs from meeting separate regulatory regimes in the UK and the European Union, and reduced access to migrant workers were among top concerns raised in the survey. The report said, "It is clear from these figures that Brexit and the global COVID-19 pandemic have had a scarring effect on the mentality of many businesses, which are traumatized by the ongoing delays and disruptions to their supply chains." You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. Jesus Christ called on people to follow the path of God and prosperity. January the 2nd, 1995. Jesus Christ called on people to follow the path of God and prosperity. January the 2nd, 1995. Jesus Christ called on people to follow the path of God, which is the path of prosperity for human beings, and he warned people against pursuing carnal desires and undermining their spiritual purity through engaging in evil deeds and oppressing others. The corrupt and bullying powers that are dependent on wealth and power persecuted that divine prophet and leveled insults against him. They even tried to take his life. And when God saved the life of Jesus Christ, these powers inflicted several years of horrible torture on the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. They were trying to put an end to the teachings of Jesus Christ, which were against corruption, oppression, polytheism, causing war, deceiving people, and pursuing carnal desires. Those corrupt and oppressive powers who pursued carnal desires, caused wars against people, and deceived them, could not tolerate the existence of divine faiths and prophets, and those who followed the path of God. Today, too, those kinds of powers would not tolerate the servants of God and the followers of the divine religions or truth seekers. Following Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, requires supporting the truth and hating the powers against the truth. Hopefully, Christians and Muslims everywhere in the world will keep alive in their life and deeds this great lesson taught by Jesus Christ.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
If Jesus Christ were among us today, December 28, 1991, if Christ were among us today, he would not spare even a single moment to fight the leaders of despotism and global arrogance, nor would he tolerate the hunger and wandering of millions of people, degenerated by the hegemonic and colonialist powers into war, corruption, and violence. Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of divine attributes, raised the flag of guiding and saving humans at a time where ignorance, injustice, and inattention to human values were prevalent. He stood up to the oppressive powers which were dependent on their wealth and power, and he promoted justice, mercy, and monotheism. Today, those who believe in that great prophet, Muslims and Christians, should follow the teachings in the path of divine prophets and try to promote human values on the basis of the teachings of these prophets.
Allah, I wanna thank you. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.